How are you? No, really, what are the problems that you face today? What are the stresses? What are the preoccupations? What are the fears, the sorrows, the strains? The world around us is a frightening place. We stop to think about it for more than a few minutes. We know that the world inside us is also a strange and frightening place. This phrase, cognitive dissonance, come across that a few times lately. This idea that within our own minds, we're just not quite sure what we think, what we feel. We have conflicted emotions. Some of us have all sorts of experiences of guilt, of shame, of weakness. We're very conscious of the ways in which our life is difficult inside us as well as outside us. As the old hymn puts it, we find ourselves tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting and fears within, without. And one of the things about being human is that we experience all of this, and yet we hope and wish for something different. And it's almost always something beyond what we are able to reach. An idea, an image of the good life. If only this were different, if only that, or if only I could stop doing this or stop thinking this. And we never quite get to it, do we? And we as a church here are about nothing less than gathering around and trusting in the one who will complete a restoration in the world and in each of his children that is entirely complete, thorough, and perfect. Isaiah puts it in chapter 52, all the nations of the world will see the salvation of our God. And Isaiah sees and notices that need, and he sees even a glimpse of the one who's going to come. And if you've been in church the last few weeks, we've been hearing Isaiah, we've been seeing this really strange picture developing of somebody who is both a king and a servant. So there is a king coming, the king the world finally needs, who's going to fix our hearts and fix everything. And there's also a servant coming, and this servant and this king are the same person. We have that image there at the end. If you have your Bibles open, it'd be really helpful on page 740. That's where you'll find our Isaiah reading, on page 740, and we heard the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 52 and then the entirety of Isaiah 53. But at the beginning bit of our reading, see, my servant will act wisely, talks about a king. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, this king. Crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. That's the king that we're worshipping today. That's the king we're looking forward to, the servant king who's going to fix the world. And yet, Isaiah today takes us in a very, very strange direction. Let's have a look, if you've got your Bible open, verse 2 of Isaiah 53, in the left-hand column of the passage, just at the bottom. He had no beauty or majesty. That's strange, isn't it? A king who doesn't appear to be very majestic. What Isaiah 52 and 53 does is they show us that the one who's going to come to bring peace and justice for the whole world is himself going to suffer terribly from violent injustice. This Jesus whom we worship is a figure of ugliness, of scandal and death. Some of the language this passage uses is just shocking, isn't it? 52:14, there were many who were appalled at him. He was disfigured, 53:2, we just heard. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. 53:3, he was despised and rejected. And the way of God, the way of his salvation, looks so wrong to an unbelieving world. You know, the man, the God-man that we worship, Jesus Christ, underwent Roman public execution. It was designed to kill you as slowly and revoltingly as possible. The cross of Jesus has always been a scandal. I think I've said this before, the Christians did not use the cross in their art until several decades after the Romans had stopped using it. Because if you'd seen a cross being used in real life, you wouldn't think of decorating your church with it or having it around your neck. It's scandalous. And yet what this passage tells us, this is the very heart of God's love for us, and it's the very heart of God's love for the world. I think we often just default to imagining an insipid kind of deity who simply loves, tolerates, affirms, and accepts everyone. And this God there, this deity, this God is there to tell us that we're all okay deep down. The problem is, it doesn't cost you anything to love that God, and it certainly doesn't cost that God anything to love you. As we look through the cross of Christ at this passage, we will find a God who doesn't just accept us as we are. He loves us despite how we are. He reaches into human life. He gives of himself entirely and fully. And that is how we can know him, and that is how we can be changed. That wonderful line we just sang, he died that we might be forgiven, he died to make us good. So again, it's another scandal of the cross. It feels almost hard to say and hard to hear. Somebody needed to die in order to make you acceptable to God. Somebody needed to die so that you could be transformed into somebody who was fit to live with him. The cross of Jesus has always been a scandal, but the great news is that if you grasp this, the extent to which you get this into your bloodstream, it's going to electrify your life. There's nowhere else. There's nowhere else you can meet a God quite like this one. And so as we step into the heart of this reading, we step into the heart of the Christian faith, we step into the heart of God's love for you, and we step into the heart of the hope that we have for the world. We're going to be particularly focusing on verses 4 to 7 of Isaiah 53. So that's in the left, right-hand column of page 740, if you're looking away. And we're going to first look at what kind of death this is describing. Firstly, it's a death that's violent. It's a really hard passage to read, isn't it? As we scan down the passage, pain, suffering, punished, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded. And then finally we see in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. That's about the most violent kind of death you can imagine in the Hebrew language. Cut off from the land of the living. This is really, and again, I'm not one for kind of dwelling on the details of crucifixion. I don't think it's necessarily going to help us worship and love Jesus. But the soldiers really did know how to make it hurt. They were very good at doing that. And what this passage doesn't do, this is where it gets even more shocking, this is a violent death, but what the passage doesn't say is that the cause of that death was Pilate, or the crowds at the time, or the Pharisees. Verse 10, let's look down there. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So if our first V for this death is violent, the second V is vicarious. Jesus took on him things that were due to us. We look there in verse 4 again. He took up our infirmities, our pain, our suffering, our transgressions, our iniquities. And what we know from reading the rest of the Bible, and we know from this passage as well, is that this was somebody who was entirely innocent. Look with me at verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In 1 John he writes, he appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So it's a language of us, of somebody being punished in our place. Now the problem is with this, is we, likely the chances are, if we've come across this as a concept, it's been done in a very ugly or horrible way. I was reading this week about the, in Tudor times, when they'd have the whipping boy. I wonder if you've heard of this, if the young prince was at school, they'd choose one of his friends, and if the prince did something naughty, it would be the whipping boy who got whipped on his behalf. And again, so there's this sort of feel, well, how does this poor child feel about this? Now, as it happens, we were reading around this week, they were often taken, the boy themselves, from very privileged background, and in years to come, they'd get all sorts of gifts and good things from the king as they grew up. But it still doesn't sit easily, does it? There was a writer a few years ago who called the cross cosmic child abuse. The idea that this nasty, vengeful God is battering this son into a pulp to kind of appease his injustice and the injustice of the world. And this is really important that we see from this passage, we see from the gospel that this death is violent, it's vicarious, and it's voluntary. We get that in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. To Pilate's courtroom. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Or in Gethsemane the night before, put your sword away, Peter. Do you not think that I couldn't get 12 legions of angels to defend me? So our notions about scapegoating almost always involve the strong oppressing the weak. And what we see in the gospel, what we see in this passage, is it's the willing sacrifice of the strong. Jesus, before the world was even created, knew that he was going to do this to love and rescue, and did it knowingly. Chose to become a human being, knowing that this would come to him. This was all chosen. And that's really important, because if you imagine you're an Israelite in the time of Isaiah, well, you'd know the temple, wouldn't you? You'd know the temple, and you'd know all about violent and vicarious sacrifice. You'd see the animals go into the temple. You know the thick cloud of incense and really strong-smelling sweet things to cover up the stench of blood and animal guts. It would have been a really horrible place to spend time in. And they knew to an extent the peace of forgiveness. They know that God had arranged a way for them to be at peace with him. There's a growing awareness that there are certain sins that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't deal with. They couldn't get to, because where sin was at its most serious, animal sacrifice just couldn't quite reach. And the problem is that a sheep or a bull doesn't get much choice about whether they're sacrificed or not. You know, and if our problem was basically that we are just a bit weak, you know, we're all too human, look at us, we make mistakes, then a sheep or a bull could do, because a sheep or a bull could be weak and ignorant as well. But actually, given that our sin before God, as we pray, is deliberate, it's chosen, it's willful, then we need a sacrifice who has chosen to take our place. So animal sacrifice was a picture of substitution, but the willing sacrifice of the Son to go to death that was violent, vicarious, and voluntary was the only thing that's going to really get to the heart of what we need. We need a sacrifice, someone to take our place who has chosen to do it, who willingly steps into that place on our behalf. So you'd think, as you read a passage like this, you think, okay, so it's really difficult. It's a bit like perhaps a dungeon passage of the Bible, and you've got all the other things that Isaiah says that are really happy, and all the, you know, next week Simon's going to be preaching on Isaiah 55, and it's just beautiful, and it's really happy, and it's an upbeat passage. And actually, right in the middle of this isn't just kind of the engine room in the kind of, it's the dirty place. Look, even as we read it here, in verse 5, let's look at that together on page 740. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. And so as Jesus lifts and loads this punishment onto his own shoulders, we actually find the engine room for all of the peace, the forgiveness, the wholeness, the healing, and the joy that the Christian life is built on. Now, because Jesus gets the punishment, we get the peace. I'd submit to you this morning that if the Christian life is a train, this is the engine. This is the thing that chugs it along. And our primary need is forgiveness. We can have no peace with God without it. And it's where all of our other problems within ourselves emerge from. You know, it's the heart from which all of our problems come, is our own vertical problem. As if you think of life as vertical and horizontal planes, our horizontal plane is our friends, our families, the situations around us, within us, all the kind of entirely complicated and difficult situations that many of us face. I mean, there's lots of joys and happiness and good things as well. But actually, the reason those cracks are there at every level is because the horizontal level, something is amiss. Something is not right. And I'd suggest that true spirituality, true devotion, true discipline, all the ways in which we live our Christian life ought to be drawing us back towards this, the cross of Jesus. It says there at the end of verse 11, he dies, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. I just want to bring out, as we finish, three quick implications for how this might change the way we look at things. The first of those is just simply to note that the majesty of God, the power of God, operates in a very strange way. There's an ordinariness about it. I mentioned earlier those verses. There was no majesty. There was nothing about Jesus that made people think, oh, wow. You know, his headshot on his CV would not have been the sort of thing that people thought, oh, I want to get that guy. Jesus himself, it says there, particularly in his death, of course, but was not someone who people would just naturally gravitate to because he was attractive. Jesus did some really, really big crowd-pleasing things, didn't he? He did the feeding of the 5,000, various other times where thousands of people gathered around and saw how wonderful he was. But the central thing that he did for us looked nothing at all like power or victory. And most of the time, the Christian life is no different. The power of the cross, we find, plays out in our lives in ordinary, everyday ways. You know, those things that we do routinely, reading our Bibles, praying, talking to each other, having fellowship at church, all these things are far more mundane and everyday, but that's where the passage takes us back to as well. No beauty or majesty. You know, the power of the cross plays out at tea time on Tuesdays more than it does on mountaintop experiences. That's just the first thing to notice. Secondly, Jesus suffers. You know, the wonderful thing about this passage is God loves you as much as he loves Jesus because of this. And Jesus suffered. Jesus was no stranger to it. And following Jesus doesn't exempt his friends, his followers, from suffering. So when you suffer, you can know for a fact it doesn't mean that God is punishing you. You can know for a fact it doesn't mean that God cares for you any less than he did before. But what you can know as you suffer is that you are loved, you're cherished, you're forgiven, and that our suffering, rather than being the vengeful hand of a wrathful God, you can even begin to see it, even on a bad day, as the loving hand of a good Father. And then thirdly, and finally, this passage, I think, gives us the power to lay our lives down, to take up our crosses. Jesus says some really, really straightforward and challenging things on this. He says, if you want to be my follower, you have to enter this way of life as well. So it's a really simple question. I find it hard to ask myself this. What does your faith in Christ cost you? How is your life any less comfortable materially in terms of your time, your energy, the things you care about than if you weren't a Christian? So I'd want to submit to you that the extent to which we grasp how much it cost Jesus to love us is the extent to which we will gladly deny ourselves for his sake. And we do that because we know a resurrection is coming. And it's there in the passage as well. It's a little rainbow at the end of it, but it is there. Verses 10 and 12, he will see his offspring, verse 10, that's us, and prolong his days. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. And then in verse 12, he will have a portion among the great, divide the spoils with the strong. So there is resurrection coming. And we neglect the resurrection at our peril. But we see in this passage, as we see into the heart of God's love for his people, we see the engine room for the Christian life. I want to finish with an example of a man called David Livingstone. He's a Scottish missionary and explorer. And David Livingstone spent 33 years in the heart of Africa, and he endured much suffering, as did his family, as he spread the gospel to new places. Someone asked him once about the sacrifice he had made, and he said this. He says, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can we call it a sacrifice? That which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay. It is emphatically no sacrifice. It is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, forgoing the common conveniences of life, these may make us pause. They may cause the spirit to waver. They may cause the soul to sink, but only for a moment. Because all of these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice." We shouldn't use that word when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Gracious Lord, we it's really hard to know how to respond to love of that magnitude. Think of that song, "When I survey the wondrous cross, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, Lord. If we each owned the whole galaxy, that wouldn't be enough to offer back what you gave for us." We thank you for the way that Isaiah 52 and 53 brings that into relief, shows us it, Lord. And we pray that you might pierce our hearts today. Again in a few moments as we receive communion, as we pray, as we come the rest of this service, Lord, we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you might make this real to each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.